you know, this has been the month of Ramadan, the month of where Muslims set aside to pray and to fast. And so we've done the same thing. We've set this month aside in order to pray for Muslims all around the world. And each week we've highlighted a different country in the world that is a Muslim country. And, of course, this morning is Egypt. And so let's be sure to be praying for them. But also in this country, across the street, maybe a co-worker. Let's remember to pray for the Muslims all over the world and pray that they receive the light of Christ, the light of His gospel. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Before we get into Acts chapter 11, I want to catch up to speed on something we've been talking about here and there. And that is the reason that we went to the book of Acts, to study the book of Acts, to see what the early church was. The reason we began our study of the book of Acts was because we can see God doing a work in this community, Tigger Cay, Fort Mill, all, this whole area, we can see it. We can see that the Lord is bringing gobs of people into this area. At the same time, we can see that God has been doing a work in the life of this church. And so we believe that God has been preparing this church to minister to all the people who are coming into this area. And so what we wanted to do is we wanted to go to the book of Acts to find out, to be reminded, what did the early church look like? What were their characteristics? And so as we as a church look forward, we're sort of looking back to Acts so that we can be reminded of their characteristics so that our future is one that glorifies God. And as you know, the things that we have seen is we have seen the early church with an incredible dependence on the Holy Spirit. We got to have that. We saw in the book of Acts that there was a love for the teachings of the apostles as they taught Christ. We saw that there is a fellowship that existed among the early church was just absolutely miraculous. Fellowship. We need fellowship. We saw prayer. We saw a dependence on prayer. We saw the power of prayer that we have seen in the book of Acts. So as we're looking at these things and we begin to apply them to the life of this church moving forward, here's where we find ourselves. As you know, back in January, by the grace of God, we're able to pay off our land over here on Gold Hill Road. So that 12 acres is completely debt-free. Glory to God for that. And so the question before us then is, what do we do now? And I remember us being in an elders' meeting, and we began to talk about this, and we all just instantly came to the realization that what we should not do is just by knee-jerk reaction just go do something with the land. Because we wanted to step back, we wanted to stop and take some time to really seek God. God, this is your land. It's not ours. Lord, what do you want to do with that land? Lord, what do you want us to do? Because as we're talking about these things, one of the things that we want to try to guard against as best we can is idolatry. Because it's possible, what if we were to relocate? Would any of us begin to see a new building as an idol? That's our ticket. That's the way. That's the good. That's the way to the bright, sunshiny days. A building does none of that. So what we wanted to do is just have a season where we're praying, seeking God, leading the church as best we can to do the same thing. So part of that, as we began praying about that, is that Life Action Ministries, and you guys have heard me talk about them, they called out of the blue. They had a cancellation on their schedule, and so we scheduled them for the fall in October. At the same time, over here on the other hand, we saw these financial provisions that were made. And those two things were not connected. They were different things. So as we sit back and look at it, we see God changing our community. We see Him changing this church. And we see the opportunity to have Life Action come here and to lead in a revival in the fall. So this revival in the fall, October 12th through the 15th, is not just a revival because, well, it's the fall and we're a church and you do revivals in the fall, or because, well, we haven't had a revival in a long time, so let's do one now. This is specific. We believe that God is working in this. You'll never guess the theme, so to speak, of this revival. It's called a thirst conference. And the theme is that it weed out idolatry in our life. And we feel like that's the main thing that we need. And so the whole theme is, if you picture up here a glass that's empty, the church thirsts. The church thirsts for the one true God. But you see, what happens a lot of times is that we try to fill that glass with substitution. Whether it be this or that or the other or budgets or whatever you can think of, we try to fill it. But they're just substitutions, and they leave us just as thirsty as they were before. So what needs to happen is that the church come back to Christ, have a time of really serious time with God as a church, and just let Him work. Let Him work and do His thing. So October 12th through the 15th, when Life Action is here, it is for the specific purpose for us as a church to fall on our face before God and to ask Him to work. It's to fall on our face before God in confession where confession needs to happen, repentance where repentance needs to happen, confessing idolatry where that needs to happen, so that God can shape us, He can mold us, He can prepare us for what He has in the future. So in October 12th through the 15th, mark it on your calendar. Don't go out of town. Don't get sick. Nothing like that. As I've said, there's plenty of time to be sick later. Not that week, though. October 12th through the 15th. Here's what's going to happen. The Friday beforehand, they're going to come in. There are two families. The main preacher there, and then you have another family who does some other things. He's kind of an administrator and helps out with some of the teaching and so forth. They come with their kids, and they come in a big truck and their fifth wheeler, and we're going to put them right out here. We're going to connect them with water and electricity, and they're going to stay out there in our parking lot for a week. And then also what's going to happen is about 20 college kids are also going to be here. Now, these are college kids. Some have given up a year of their college life, some 2 years, some 4 years of their college life, because they feel led, they feel called of God to do this, travel the country and to see God work in different churches. So they're going to be here. You'll hear more about this coming up, but we need some more host homes. Those singles, they're going to be staying in different host homes. We're going to need some loaner cars. Those are cars that they will go from the host home to the church and back. So they'll have the freedom to come and go in that direction there when they need to. So we'll need that. There's going to be some food that we'll be providing. You know, one of the neat things that I really like about this revival is it's not just somebody comes in and they preach a couple of times. This is a total church effort. Every single person in the church needs to be involved. We're asking people to be involved at some level at every single part of this, because I believe that to the extent we are involved in this is the extent God's going to bless in it. So when they come, here's what a snapshot of what that week is going to look like. It'll start on that Sunday, October 12th. And the way that Sunday will look is that we will meet together as one group, as a church, at 9:15 in here. And we'll have a service. Now, they do the preaching, they do the music, they teach the youth, the children. They do everything so that everybody who serves is going to be able to sit back, not worry about the serving, and just listen to what God has to say. So 9:15, the entire church is going to be in here. And that'll be sort of session one. At 10:45, the entire church will be back here. You can think of that as session two. And then Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. And if God is really, really moving, working, and doing an amazing thing, then they won't leave, they'll stay as long as God is working. So we're looking forward to this. And I believe, and I'm not just trying to blow this up just to kind of get us all excited about it. I'm really not. Honestly, though, I truly believe that this is going to be a point of reference in the life of this church from now until when Jesus comes. If Jesus doesn't come for another 250 years, I think we will look back at this point and there'll be a reference before Life Action was here and then after Life Action was here. But you see, they don't bring revival on their trucks. They don't do that. God does this. And so begin praying about that. Friday night in our home group, we began praying about that. For God to move and to work in our hearts and to really, really break us and crush us so that we come face to face with God. We prayed about it this morning, 8:30 on Sunday morning, right over here. We began praying about this. So let's begin praying about it. You'll get some more information about that also as we have a more organized area of prayer on this. But it's going to be, I really think it's going to be wonderful. So keep your heart and mind in prayer about that. Okay, Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, the latter part of this chapter, we see that in Antioch, the followers of Jesus Christ, for the very first time, were called Christians. So it leads us to a question, and that is, well, what is a Christian? And if you really boil it down, what is a Christian? Well, there are a couple of answers that people give. Let me share them with you. And by the way, these answers are all wrong. But these are the answers that most people give. First of all, most people give what I call a works answer. That is, so are you a Christian? Well, yeah. Well, yes, I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. And I live by the Ten Commandments. I mean, the Ten Commandments, I live by the Ten Commandments. And not only that, the Golden Rule. I think the Golden Rule is just an amazing thing, so I live by the Golden Rule. Not only that, the Sermon on the Mount, that's me. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. And so what this person does is they are amassing for themselves all kinds of works to present to God so that God will see those works as sufficient. That's the works answer. That's probably what most people give as an answer. There's another answer. So, are you a Christian? I call this the heredity answer. Are you a Christian? Well, yes, I've always been a Christian. Have you ever heard that? I've always been a Christian. No one has always been a Christian. There must have been a time somewhere and that what was dark is now light. Now, we might not remember exactly when that was. I have a good friend in college. He's a pastor now. He remembers the time. He remembers the night. He remembers the year. He remembers, I bet you if you were to ask him, he would know the tire pressure in his car. I mean, to share his testimony, he gives you every single little detail about that night. And some of us can do that. Some of us can't. But there must be a time in which we know that there was a rebirth. So this answer is, well, you know, I've always been a Christian, and you know, my father is very religious. My mother is very religious. My grandparents are very religious. They go to church all the time. I even have an uncle who is in the ministry. So they think then that faith and salvation you inherit, or that just because you are around it, that somehow is going to rub off on you and you're going to go to heaven. Here's another answer that some people give, and I call this the church answer. Are you a Christian? Well, of course I was a Christian. I was raised in the church. I was born on the back pew, and I've been in church every Sunday since. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I've been in church. And or some may say, I was confirmed. I was confirmed in the church, so I know that I'm a Christian. Some would say, you know what? When I was a kid, at the end of the service, I walked the aisle. Walking the aisle doesn't make anybody a Christian. I've been baptized. I could go home right now. I've got it in the file, my certificate. I'll pull it out. There you go. I'm a Christian. Baptism doesn't make us a Christian. I even taught Sunday school and stuff for a little while in church doesn't make us a Christian. Our church involvement doesn't make us a Christian. Here are two more answers. So, are you a Christian? Well, you never can really know if you're a Christian. I mean, you know, you hope so, you think so. You try to live your best. You know, you hope that when you die, your good outweighs your bad. But you can never really know if you are a Christian. I mean, what if I sin right before I die? Then, you know, hopefully that doesn't happen. And so, nobody can know that you're a Christian. Here's another answer. Are you a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian. Isn't everybody a Christian? I mean, it may be called different things, and they may worship different names, and they may worship in different ways and in different countries, but all roads lead to heaven, right? I mean, as long as you're sincere, and as long as you love God, at the end of the day, sooner or later, some quicker than others, isn't everybody going to heaven? We see all those answers are completely false. They are completely wrong. So when we're faced this morning with what does it mean to be a Christian, we turn to the book of Acts and we will see specifically two ways that we can know that. Acts chapter 11, number one in your notes is this. A Christian is a person who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He trusts in Christ as Savior. Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So Luke has finished the narrative with Peter and Cornelius. Now we go back to chapter 8, verse 4. Now remember, Stephen was martyred, and in chapter 8, verse 4, Saul had been granted permission to persecute the church. And Saul was enemy number one for the church. And so as he persecuted the church, the Bible says that they scattered. They went all over the place. So Luke is going back to that time. So in the meantime, what we see regarding evangelism in the book of Acts is we see it done in several ways. There's what you might call large group evangelism. You get just a large group of people together and somebody stands up and they teach and they share the gospel. We see that at Pentecost. Peter gets up with a large group. And he shares the gospel. Evangelism can happen that way. And then we see small group evangelism. Once again, Peter with Cornelius. He goes in, it's a little smaller groups. It's Cornelius, he's got his family, he's got his servants and those who answer to him. And Peter shares the gospel. So you see the small group evangelism too. You also see one-on-one evangelism. Remember Philip, he goes out and the Lord takes him to the Ethiopian. Shares the gospel with him. That's one-on-one evangelism. So when we think about evangelism, there is no one-size-fits-all, clear-cut aspect of it. We see it happening in different ways. So these new believers are scattered. They go to Phoenicia, that is in Syria, and it is coastal in Syria. And then they also go to Cyprus, that is an island out in the Mediterranean, about 100 miles offshore from Phoenicia. They go there, and then they also go to Antioch. Antioch was a city that was 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. It had a population of about 500,000 people. Antioch was very wealthy. They were extremely wealthy. It is said that the main street in Antioch was paved with marble. And on the sides of that main street, you had these large marble colonnades that reached up. Antioch was the only city in ancient times that lit their streets at night. So they were on the cutting edge of technology. Nobody had thought about this before. Antioch was a place that was a cultural center. It was a place of a lot of influence, a place of a lot of money, a place of a lot of extravagance, a place of a lot of the arts, political power and influence. All of these things were Antioch. And also, historians tell us that Antioch was also extremely wicked. Second only, they say, to Corinth. But these believers, as they go out for persecution, none of that intimidates them. They take the gospel of Christ right to some of the most difficult places. Some have likened Antioch to a few modern-day North American cities, such as New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, where the gospel is going in to some dark places. And it is shining, the light of Christ, in those places. They came preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure you've noticed this, but in Acts, the message that's being preached has not changed one bit. They're preaching Christ at every single turn. The gospel. Peace with God. The resurrection. They're preaching that all over the place. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means someone has to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord who died for their sins. Now, I gave you a few answers just a minute ago. Let me answer those with Scripture. Remember the first answer, sort of a works answer? Well, you know, I do good works. I live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule and so forth. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it is by grace that you have been saved, not of works, lest anyone can boast. It is a gift of God. There is no amount of good works that we could ever present to God, and that He will say, well, that covers your sin. The Bible says this, that even our most righteous works are as filthy rags to God. They're as filthy rags. And that word filthy is filthy. And those are our best works. We're not saved by works at all. It is solely by the grace of God. You remember the second answer? That was the heredity answer. Well, I've always been saved. You know, Dad's a religious person. Mom's a religious person. I have an uncle who's a religious person. Faith is not transferred by genetics. Salvation doesn't go that way. The Bible says this. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, for a person to be saved, it doesn't matter what family they're born into. The only family that matters is the family of God. You see, a person must be born again into the family of God. They must be born of God. That is salvation. That's not passed on through the genes. So it's impossible to say, well, I've always been saved. It's impossible to say, well, I'm saved because my wife goes to church and she's religious. My father, my mother. We must be born of God. Remember the next answer? Are you a Christian? Well, that's sort of the church answer. Well, I was confirmed when I was young, and I walked the aisle when I was young. I was baptized and so forth, and so I was born in the back pew of the church. And do you remember Jesus when He said, and this must be one of the most frightening passages of Scripture. He said, many will come to Me on that day, and He will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not do this and perform that and all of these things in Your name? And He says, depart from Me. I never knew you. What if we spend our entire life doing religious things, doing church things, and then we come before God and He says, I never knew you? All of those works, all that time in church will not mean a thing. The only thing that means a thing is if we are born of God. You remember the next answer? Are you a Christian? Well, nobody can really know if they're a Christian. I mean, that's just absolutely impossible. We hope so, but you can never be sure. 1 John 5:13 says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I think it's probably one of the greatest blessings that God gives us, that we can be absolutely sure that we have eternal life. We can know it beyond the shadow of a doubt. We can be more sure about that than we are about any single thing in the world. He gives us the assurance. He gives us that security. We can know for sure by believing in Christ. Remember that last answer? Last answer is, we're all going to heaven. I mean, all paths lead to the same place. No matter what religion you're from, everybody is going to go to heaven eventually. Here's what the Bible says. John chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, Scripture is very, very clear that because of our sin, if we don't have belief and trust in Christ, we are condemned. The Bible describes this as hell, eternally separated from God. Eternally. Eternally. There's no amount of time in hell in which we somehow paid for our sins so now that we can go to heaven. No, it is forever. The gate is closed, the door is closed, and it is locked. There is one time to receive Christ as Savior, and that is in this life. To make a conscious trust and faith in the risen Savior. So every single person is under God's righteous condemnation. He is just in condemning every single one of us. See, that's what Christ did on the cross. When He died on the cross, God took our sins, He placed them on Him, and the payment that Christ made for us satisfied the wrath of God. So God's wrath is no longer on us as sinners. It was poured out on His Son on the cross. But if somebody doesn't trust in Christ, they are condemned already. They're condemned. They're essentially saying, well, no thanks, I'll pay for it myself. But we can't. We can't pay for it. So a person is a Christian who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Number two that we see here in Acts chapter 11 is this. A Christian is a person who follows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let me give you a little footnote here. Point number one, Christian is the one who trusts Christ as Lord and Savior. That is how to become a Christian. It's just simple trust. No works, it's trust. The second one is that we follow Christ. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is how to live it. How to live for Christ in the moment-by-moment parts of life. How to live for Christ in this next step and then this next step. How does that flesh out? How does that look in my life? It is to follow Christ. Acts chapter 11, verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. We saw it last week too, and God's doing an amazing work. Word spreads. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And if you remember Barnabas, his nickname is the Son of Encouragement. That's what they needed, those new believers in Antioch. They needed someone to come up there and to encourage them, to strengthen them. Well, that was the gifts of Barnabas, and so they send Barnabas to Antioch. Verse 23, when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. Now think about that for just a moment. Barnabas comes, and he saw the grace of God. What does the grace of God look like? Is the grace of God a magnificent, beautiful building? No. Is the grace of God a massive budget? No. You know what the grace of God is? You see the grace of God written on the faces and seen in the eyes of people. People. That's the grace of God. Barnabas comes into town, and he can see in their eyes. It's written on their faces, the grace of God. When you're talking to somebody and you know their story, how they got saved, you know that God saved their marriage, you know that God did this, He provided that, He saved their son or daughter, and you look at somebody in the face, you're looking at the grace of God. It's only seen in people. That's why it's wrong to have this primary goal of buildings. No, it's people. The primary goal is Christ. It is people is the goal. So that's what Barnabas sees. He sees the grace of God, so the Bible says he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord and steadfast of purpose. Now, isn't that interesting? These people are in Antioch. There's a lot of money. There's a lot of influence. Things in Antioch are really nice. Their streets are lit at night. I mean, they're lighted. They're living in the best place in the world, so they think. But you see, they had no purpose. There is no purpose in anyone's life until Christ enters in and does a redeeming work. Because our purpose, you see, is to glorify God, is to live for Him, is to be joyful in Him. Otherwise, it's those substitutions we were talking about. That's what the people in Antioch were doing. They're trying all of these things, and they're empty substitutions for Christ. They had no purpose. They had everything in the world, but they had no purpose. They had no meaning. There was no point to it. We laugh, we cry, we experience this, we experience that. Why? Without Christ, there really isn't a why. With Christ, there is a point. There is a reason. There is meaning. Verse 24. For he, that is Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And people, a great, great many people, were added to the Lord. See, it's interesting here that Luke gives us a little bit of what Barnabas was like, a good man, good in Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, faith. You see, what the people in Antioch, those new believers, what they needed most is for someone to come, and they needed someone to disciple them. That's why they sent Barnabas up there to do that. That seems to be a huge ball that the church has dropped. We may be fairly good in winning people to Christ, but you know what? If we don't follow up in that and disciple them and mentor them, then the only thing we have done is we have left spiritual orphans all over the place. The church suffers from a disease that I call chronic infancy. We somehow got stuck in this cycle of infancy. You see, what happened here with Antioch is that the gospel came. Many people accepted the gospel. And so if you kind of think of a line drawn here. Barnabas comes, a good man, he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's good of faith. He comes to disciple them and to mentor them, to bring them to this point, to bring them up. And the Scripture says that when that happens, many more people came and they believed in Christ. You see how important discipleship is? If we remain at this chronic infancy level, where are the people? Everybody needs disciples. Everybody needs a mentor. Where are the mentors? Where are the disciplers? You see, if we're caught in this cycle of infancy, then somebody needs to step up and bring people up. You see, you can't bring somebody where you yourself have never been. That's why discipleship seems to be so difficult within the local churches, because if we're all in infancy in Christ and in faith, we'll never grow. So who are the disciples? Who are the mentors? We're in trouble if we don't have those. Let me show you where that starts. You know where that starts? In the home. Starts in the home. It starts with dads discipling and mentoring their wives. That's where it starts. It starts with dads discipling and mentoring their children. That's where it starts. It raises them up so that then in the life of the church, now we are supplied with disciplers, with mentors. increases the evangelistic power of the church. Now more come. You know, if God can trust a church with discipleship and mentoring, He'll give more people. But if He can't trust the church in that, He's not going to bring the people. Why should He? So Barnabas goes. He disciples the people. People are being added to the Lord. Verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Well, chapter 9, verse 28 and following, Saul's preaching and people get really mad and upset and threaten him. So they send them off to Tarsus, and many say that this is about 10 years later. Barnabas goes, he finds Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They lived in such a way that stuck out to the pagans in Antioch. That word Christian, what they did, and the pagans did this. The pagans are the ones that called them this. They put this little suffix on the end of it, I-A-N, on the end of Christ. That suffix literally means of the same as, or of the same party as. So what they were saying is that all these people are of the same party, of the same line, of the same as Christ. They are Christians. But you see, here's what's interesting, most interesting of all. They weren't saying that as a way to compliment them. They said that as a way to make fun of them. This was a term of derision. This was a term of mockery. They're Christians laughing. Well, over time, interestingly, the word Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament. But Christian today, the word, has come to mean two things. One, a genuine follower of Christ. But you know what? The term Christian has been diluted so much. As we saw with some of those answers, almost anybody can call themselves a Christian, and they're most often wrong about that. Wayne Mack has an article about what it means to be a Christian. He says this, a Christian is a person who has expressed belief and trust in the atonement of Christ as his or her substitution on the cross. He describes a Christian as one who has been radically changed by Jesus Christ. Radically. He describes a Christian as one who is increasingly aware of his or her unworthiness. It kind of works like this. This is the way I think of it. And I think many of you have experienced this. The closer you get to Christ through prayer, Bible study, exercising spiritual gifts, the closer we get to Christ, the more clearer our picture of His glory, of His radiance, of His beauty, of His holiness, of His righteousness. And when we see God increasingly in that way, we realize, even though I've come closer to Christ, I realize how far away I really am. Because of the contrast of His light, and even us, in Christ, yet His holiness and brightness reminds us how far away we are from Him. What it does is it makes a person glad of his salvation. It makes a person thankful about his salvation, more thankful than anything in the world. Let me close with this. Jesus was teaching and He said, somebody came up to him and said, Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus said, well, foxes have holes. Birds of the air, they have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So think about that. Another guy comes up to him, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first let me go bury my dead father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says this, Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. discipleship. But you know why we need disciples and mentors? To tell us, what does that mean? How does that look in my life? See, a person is a Christian when they trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, and then they live it moment by following Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your gospel. Lord, it is glorious. It is full. It is wonderful. We thank You so much for it. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today who doesn't know if they're going to heaven, Lord, maybe they are trusting in their works. Lord, maybe they are trusting the fact that they come from a Christian family. Maybe, Lord, they're trusting in church. They're at church all the time, so they think they're going to heaven. Lord, maybe there are some here who believe that you can never know if somebody's going to heaven. Maybe there are those here, Lord, who believe everybody's going to heaven. Father, would You use the truth of Your Word to correct all of that and to draw every single heart to the simple truth of trust in Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death on the cross for us. Father, as Your church, it seems as though we perhaps have forgotten what it means to follow You. We've gotten used to an easy life. But You call us to take up our cross, follow You, deny ourselves. Lord, would You lead us in that we may become disciples, that we may become mentors. Lord, take this time of invitation. Lord, speak to every heart regarding salvation, regarding following You. And I pray that You would have Your way in Christ's name.